Morning, everybody. The scripture reading for the sermon today we found in Acts chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 37 to 41. If you're reading this passage in your pew Bibles, it'll be on pages 1158 to 1159. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've listened in on a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and that sermon functioned as a sort of explanation as to why a multitude of people on that day were hearing ordinary Galileans speaking about the mighty works of God in languages that they had not learned, languages that these people who had assembled from all around the world could hear and understand, but languages that these ordinary Galileans had never learned. Peter explained in this sermon that the phenomenon that they were experiencing was clear evidence that the Holy Spirit had been poured out, and that in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it was evidence that the last days that Joel, for example, spoke about and all the prophets did had in fact arrived now. Furthermore, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out is evidence that Jesus Christ, after being crucified, has now risen and ascended into heaven and has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. This is Peter's sermon that he's preached to us and to this multitude. And this morning, I'd like to look at the response to that sermon. Now, as a preacher, I'm quite interested to know what responses to sermons are. I'm always interested to know how people are going to respond to a sermon. Any preacher that's worth his salt puts in a lot of time and effort and study and prayer and passion and blood, sweat, and tears and all the rest into his sermon. And so it's only natural to wonder how your sermon is being received by the people. In fact, here, I'll let you in on a little secret. For many pastors, the quality of their Monday has a lot to do with the quality of the responses that they had to their Sunday sermon. And we'll just set aside all of the possible negative responses to sermons for now. Although, believe me, I've heard some doozies in my day. We'll just set those aside and consider some positive responses to sermons that pastors often hear and that I should add tend to like to hear. Things like, "That was a great sermon," or "You did a good job," or "That was a funny story you told," or even "You're a great preacher." Again, these are all very nice comments to hear, and you know, if preachers are honest, they'll say that they tend to like to hear those kinds of comments. But the question is, are these proper responses? And I'll answer that question by telling you a little story from two centuries ago now. Some Americans were traveling in England in the late 1800s. And they wanted to hear some of the famous preachers of that day. So this whole thing with celebrity preachers is not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for quite some time. And in the late 1800s, people would go hear famous preachers, not just in America, but in England. And anyways, when the group emerged one Sunday after hearing a very famous pastor in a huge congregation of about 3,000 or 4,000, this group of Americans were overheard saying, "What a great preacher. What a great preacher." And then the next Sunday, they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the pastor, another very well-known name in preaching. And when they left that sermon, that service that morning, they were overheard saying, "What a great Savior. Hallelujah, what a great Savior." And that little story illustrates, I think, really well that the very best preachers are preachers who resolve to know nothing and to preach nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Correspondingly, the best sermons are not the ones that are full of interesting illustrations or clever turns of phrase or soaring rhetoric. No, the best sermons, the very best sermons, are ones that are chock full of Christ. As we've seen, the Apostle Peter is such a preacher, and his Pentecostal sermon was such a sermon. It is absolutely chock full of Christ. Thus, to ask, how did people respond to Peter's sermon is actually not the most appropriate question that we could be asking. It's far better to ask, how did people respond to the risen Christ that Peter proclaimed? We'll examine this better question, not just so that we'll get a good understanding of what happened there in the early church on that first day of Pentecost. No, more importantly, we want to understand this so that we would know ourselves how to properly respond to Christ. And how we would be able to lead others, including our children and our loved ones, to know how to properly respond to the risen Christ. And what this passage provides us with are four major steps. I mean, you could break it down differently, but in my rendering, there are four major steps here to a proper personal response to the risen Lord. And these are, number one, to hear, number two, to hurt, number three, to repent, and number four, to receive. Hear, hurt, repent, receive. The first step to a proper response to the risen Christ is hearing. Verse 37 starts off with, when they heard this. So hearing the message about Christ is obviously the first step in responding to Christ. I know, that's pretty insightful, isn't it? That's why you're paying me the big bucks, to point out things like that, that hearing is the first step in responding. As Paul asks in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So Paul asks these as questions, as rhetorical questions, which means that the answer is implied, the answer is obvious. People can't believe without hearing. The obvious conclusion is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, these are rhetorical questions. These are stating the obvious. The point is so clear. And yet, so many of us act as if it's not obvious. In practice, it seems like we don't get this. We act as if people will believe apart from hearing and apart from our speaking, to put a sharper edge on it. Of course, we want people to be saved. Our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. We want people to be saved, and we pray for them to this end. But we are very slow to speak. We're very slow to... We're eager to pray, but we're slow to speak to them. Our actions, or rather our inactions, demonstrate... Even if we would never say this, our actions, our inactions demonstrate that we're expecting God to just save these people in a vacuum. You know, just kind of magically, without the use of any means. Certainly without our involvement. That's how we would like it if we just woke up one day and our loved ones were magically saved. I wonder if perhaps you're one of those people that are content just to let your life be a testimony. We talk about this sometimes. Maybe you believe that you have to earn the right to be able to speak to someone about the Lord. And in the meantime, you're going to just focus on having a good marriage and family that someone will respect. And so they might somehow connect the dots and ask you about the Lord. You want to focus on just being, you know, the hardest worker at your job, the most diligent student, and hopefully people will sit up and take notice. You're hoping that the unbeliever actually is going to take that very uncomfortable first step of broaching the subject and pushing through all of that awkwardness in order to ask you about your faith. You want them to do it. You resist doing it. And perhaps you are buoyed by, in this mindset, by that famous quote that's been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who said this. He said, pretty famously, at least it's attributed to him, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Can I let you in on a little secret here? It's absolutely necessary to use words at all times. When you're preaching the gospel, you're not just preaching that with your life. You need to use words. Notice that Peter obviously felt that it was necessary to speak with words in addition to actions. Think about this. If those 120 disciples would have been content to just let their actions be their testimony, then at best, this whole multitude of people would have remained perplexed as to what they were witnessing. Or at worst, they would have concluded that perhaps this was a cult characterized by day drinking and getting hammered at 9 a.m. If left to themselves, that's what many of them would have concluded. Verse 40 says that with many other words, Peter bore witness. You understand that that's a sentence about instrumentality. You could ask the question, how did Peter witness? And the answer comes forth with words, with many words. More words than Luke could actually even record here. But Luke does summarize the gist of Peter's continuing message, and the message was this: save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's a command, okay? Now, obviously, Peter doesn't think that these people can save themselves. Rather, that phrase, that command, it has the idea of be saved. Submit to the salvation of the Lord, okay? As I say, it is a command, and that's interesting as we're considering the topic of responding to the risen Christ. I think that what's interesting to note is that Peter, his message, right, his witnessing specifically includes pressing his audience for a response. I think it's an area in which we need to grow significantly. When we finally do give testimony to our faith, when we finally get an opportunity, kind of a natural opportunity, to talk to our friends and coworkers and neighbors and family, we're often content just to dialogue about our differing beliefs. We're often very satisfied just to have a couple of minutes where the subject is broached and then moved on from. We feel pretty good about ourselves if we can kind of direct the conversation so that anything of a religious nature can be discussed. But Peter doesn't seem to be content with that. He presses people to the action step. He says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. My point is, simply following the pattern of Peter, that as ambassadors for Christ, our witnessing ought to get to the point where we are imploring people, be reconciled to God. Well, this point was supposed to focus on the response side of things, how to respond to the risen Christ rather than the speaking, witnessing side. But I felt I needed to detain us here for a bit because, number one, many of us struggle with this component. If you're honest, I can be honest about myself. We struggle with witnessing, with using words to press people into this point of decision. And number two, the reason I'm camping out here, I know it's obvious, but there would be absolutely no response from the people if there was no witnessing, no message, no words about Christ from his disciples. I want you to notice, just like we saw it from the beginning of Acts, where Luke says that this is the continuing story of what the risen Lord is doing and saying. And so you have those two components of Jesus' ministry, the doing, the action, but also the speaking, the proclamation. And if Acts is the unfolding, continuing story of how Jesus is still doing this as the reigning Christ through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit, then I'm suggesting that we need to be a people who are not content just to do the doing part or let our witness be just in our actions, but actually speaking, actually giving explicit testimony and witness to the risen Christ. Okay, well, before we do leave this point, I do think it's probably a little necessary to say something from the response side. So if you're a person that's hearing this message about the risen Christ, whether it's from your Christian friend or whether it's right here today, and you have not responded positively to this point, to the risen Christ, then I'm talking about folks in your situation. How ought you to respond? And of course, the proper response to the risen Christ requires more than you just hearing. I say hearing, but I'm not just talking about having like the sound waves vibrate against your eardrum or however that works. I'm not talking about just that. Okay. Again, you might be feeling like that it's a good thing that you're hearing about these things, that you're actually here in this place today and that you're hearing someone preach about the risen Christ. And it is a good thing. I'm saying it's a necessary thing. I'm saying it's not a sufficient thing. And the Bible's very, very clear about this. The Bible's also very clear about the deceptiveness that's inherent in listening to the Word of God. So we do tend to think that we're good. We're in a good spot if we're just here listening to the Word being preached. But the Apostle James, for example, doesn't think so. In fact, he believes that we can be self-deceived at mere hearing the Word. But here's the deception. You think, I'm in a good place, I'm hearing good things, I'm good. But actually, if that's all you're doing, then what you are doing is heaping up judgment for yourself on the day of judgment. You're heaping up wrath. You're basically removing all any kind of innocence, any kind of naivety that you could claim, perhaps, because you're actually hearing the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. And you're just hearing and leaving. And you might think that that's not any kind of a response, but actually that's a negative response. Just hearing and not responding positively is responding negatively. Does that make sense? You're basically just saying to all of these glorious truths about the King of the universe, you're basically just saying, meh. Moving on. Go about my life. That is heinous. That is damnable. And so you want to do more than just hear. James would continue by exhorting you to humbly receive the word that's planted in you. And this is a pretty powerful word that's planted in you because it can save you. It can mean your salvation if you receive it. And actually, that is the idea of hearing. That's a good definition for hearing, the type of hearing that I'm talking about, the type of hearing that Peter's talking about. It's not just the sound wave thing. It's actually receiving that word. You see this in verse 41. Great description of what it means to do more than mere hearing. Hearing in that verse equals receiving his words. It means accepting them. It means like actually clinging on to them and believing them with your whole heart and doing something in response to that belief. That's the necessary first step in positively responding to the risen Christ. Hear. If you're a Christian, speak these words so that people can hear these words. And the response that we're after, the response that we pray to the Lord about, that we look to the Holy Spirit to produce, is that people would hear that message and that their hearing would be mixed with faith and that they would humbly receive this word for their salvation. Now, a second step, moving on to our second point, second step for positively responding to the risen Christ is to hurting. And I take this from still in this very first verse. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were hurting. And friends, this is a description, kind of in short form, of what the Bible teaches all over the place about something called the conviction of sin. And actually, that this is happening is further evidence that the Holy Spirit has just been unleashed into the world. Because what does Jesus promise when he tells his disciples about what's going to happen when he goes? There in John 16, I believe. He says, I will send the Spirit, I will send the Helper. And the Spirit's role is to convict the world regarding sin. And right away, even on this first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you see the Spirit begin to do this incredible work of convicting the world of sin. Now, I just want to say this too. I don't want to become a negative guy that's always ranting, but I think it's fair to point out that in our day, even in our Christian culture, this is an area, this is a step in the proper response to the risen Christ that we like to ignore individually and in our church's witness, right? We've been way more influenced by the seeker-sensitive kind of church culture than we would like to believe. When you talk about conviction of sin, when you're talking about it being necessary for a person to hurt internally in order to respond positively to Christ, you're talking about making people feel uncomfortable. And in our Christian culture, that's about the worst possible thing that you could do to a person. You want to make them feel welcome and good about themselves. And in its most crass expression of this, you have folks like Joel Osteen who think that the whole exercise is about just pumping you up and making you feel good about yourself. But even on the very subtle end of that scale, you've got well-intentioned pastors and people in the pews who want to just comfort people that they're okay. And what we do is we rush people kind of past that point, and we just want to get them to the point of accepting Jesus, whatever that means. And when it comes to kids or potential converts or whatever, we just want to kind of hurry them to that point where they just kind of recite after us, repeating after us, a magic prayer formula by which they can become saved, and everything will just be great. And if you do that, you bypass the proper response to the risen Christ. I think we see it here. The people are cut to the heart. So I want to say a couple of things about this conviction thing. I want you to notice that there is an ouch component and that there is an oh no component to this conviction. There's an ouch component. The word there in the original is that the word that's translated cut to the heart is a word that is rare, but it means that they're pierced through. And the idea is, many of you perhaps have had your ears pierced, right? And nowadays, I guess it's done pretty cleanly and relatively painlessly as possible. They've got tools for it, whatever. I don't know. I've never had it done, so I'm just assuming that it doesn't hurt too much, because most of you haven't. But in those days, ear piercing was done by having you go up against a door frame, and then they'd take an awl, a really sharp pointed needle type tool, and then they'd bang a hammer through your lobe. And that's painful, I imagine. Again, I hadn't had that done to me either. But on the other hand, it's just an earlobe. It's just like a boingity, boingity little thing. There's nothing really even in there. So no big deal. It hurts for a few minutes, and then you're good to go. But that's not what this is talking about. This is being pierced through your heart with that sharp awl. And in biblical conception, the heart is the very center of a person's being. It's the seat of their emotions and passions and will. Everything important about you is in this area in the biblical conception. And so to be pierced through the heart is just to be cut in your whole being, to receive a blow to your whole way of life. I guess this I might put this to you as a working definition of conviction. Conviction is the experience of being shot through the heart, along with the realization that you're to blame. Okay, so like the idea is there's some pain that you're feeling, but the pain that you're feeling is a heavy sense of your guilt and your shame before a holy God. Shot through the heart, you're to blame. Now, you know that pang that you get, that just shot to your system, where you get that burst of adrenaline, but there's that burst of dread first, like when your teacher says your name sternly, or worse, when your teacher tells you to go to the principal's office. You know that you get? Or if you're a little bit older, if you're in college and the professor like drops an exam on you that he hasn't told you about, and you don't know the material, and you're like, ah. Or you forgot about a scheduled exam, and you're like, ah, is that today? And there's that panic, there's that heavy pain in your whole body. Or if you're a little bit older, you know that sense of dread that you get when you're driving along a little bit too fast, maybe a lot too fast, and you hear that, and then suddenly you see the lights in your rearview mirror, and you get that, oh! You experience this pain in the heart at some times in your life, but it's very fleeting and it's very minor. All of that, I mean, you can't even approach this in terms of an analogy because it doesn't even come close. How much more so when you stand before a holy God as a sinner who has rebelled against him, who's, you know, spent your whole life flipping off the God who created you. That when you realize that most people just live their lives just kind of doing that and immune to that. They're able to make it through life no problem. They're going to be eventually shot through the heart. But the miracle is this. This is the work of the Spirit, that you are made to experience that and sense that and feel that before it's too late, before you can you know, while you can still do something about it. But it is a necessary step. You need to feel that you have sinned. You personally have sinned against this holy God. And it ought to, that realization ought to fill you with dread initially. Don't bypass that. Don't try to make people avoid that step. It's a crucial step in order to respond positively to the risen Christ. So there's that ouch component, but there's an oh no component as well. And we see this in places like Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is ushered into the presence of God via a vision, and he's able to see the holiness of God in as pure a form as a mere mortal is ever able to see the holiness of God, where the robe and his train fill the temple, and there's angels who are all around the throne singing over and over again, holy, holy, holy. What was Isaiah's knee-jerk response to that? Almost automatic response to that? It was that he was shot through the heart. He experienced this conviction of his sin. By contrast, he says, woe is me. He senses that because he's in that condition, a sinner before a holy God, that he's in for it. He's undone. He's hopeless. There's nothing that can be done. And he's partially right in that. I'll get to why he's not fully right in that in just a minute. But think about Peter himself, the guy who's preaching this sermon. Do you remember back in, I think it was Luke chapter 5, when Jesus first encounters Peter, it seems, Jesus asked him to send his boat out, let him get in his boat so he could teach the huge crowds in a way that they weren't pressing up against him. So he does that, and then after the crowds dissipate, Jesus says to those guys, go out some more and fish. They had caught nothing all night long. They had just finished putting up their nets, and he says, no, go back out there and fish. And they reeled in a haul of fish that was just unbelievable. It was miraculous. It was evidence that Jesus Christ is no mere man. And do you remember what Peter's response is? He says, depart from me, for I am a man of, I am a defiled man. I am a sinner. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me. I'm undone. In the case of these people, what they're experiencing is the same phenomenon, and through the preaching of the faithful preaching of Peter, through the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit, these people are made to understand the severity of their sin before God. What specifically is their sin? Their sin is that they have this king of the universe that has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, who rules and who reigns and who is going to judge and who pours out the Holy Spirit, this is the guy that they crucified. This is the guy that they wanted Barabbas substituted for. And they said, crucify him. It seems like when Peter says, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. You're on the wrong side of history here. You're on the wrong side of this moral divide. Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and you have positioned yourself as his enemy. And so they're cut to the heart. And friends, you need to get to this point as well, where you understand that your sin, your rebellion, your headstrong and persistent demand that you be your own God and live your own way, that has put you on a collision course with the King of the universe. You need to feel, if you're ever going to respond properly to him, you need to feel that ouch of being a sinner in the sight of a holy God and a resurrected king. And you need to feel as if I'm undone. I'm in a hopeless situation. The good news is that when you feel that way, that actually positions you very well to receive the good news that there actually is a solution to your predicament. There is a solution. There is one that can get you out of this terrible condition. But I wanted to just, again, camp out on that because that is such a conviction. It's such a neglected topic in the Christian life. And neglected in terms of our practice as well. We don't want to be people that are just always making other people feel horrible and holding sin over top of them. Now, I'm not suggesting that. But I'm suggesting is let's not bypass this Spirit-produced work, a necessary step in the proper response to Christ. Let's preach about sin and judgment. And let's let the Spirit do its work. There's deception here, because maybe you're thinking, well, I have felt that pain. I have felt kind of bad for my sin. There's possible deception here, because it's possible that you might just be feeling bad about your horrible circumstances that your sin has produced in your life. There's no question about it that sin does not pay. It promises so much at the front end, but very early on you recognize that it's leading to the destruction of your relationships and the bleeding out of your bank account and the draining of your very soul. And it's very possible to feel bad about all of the fallout that comes from sin. Estrangement from family and friends, having no money, just all of the other things, having an addiction to something that you just are enslaved to. All of those things are going to produce bad feeling in you. But don't make the mistake of just experiencing that, what the Bible would call worldly sorrow, and just kind of wallowing in that. Because if you're just experiencing that, that doesn't lead you anywhere positively. The Bible says that leads you to death. But godly sorrow, on the other hand, it's contrasted with worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is when you feel sadness and grief and pain, not just for the consequences of sin, the earthly temporal consequences, but for the bare fact that even if you got away with all of your sin, still you are sinning before a holy God, and that your sin is a stinking offense in his pure sight. That's what godly sorrow produces in you. And the Bible says it leads into this next step, this necessary step, which is repenting. Repenting. They ask, again, you can hear the desperation, the sort of hopelessness in the people's voice. They say, brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this situation? And Peter's got some good news that there is a way to be out of this situation, but it requires certain steps. And what it requires in the first place, in the most fundamental way, is repentance. The idea there is a turning, both in your mind and in your actual actions, away from sin, which has been your pattern for all of your life. You've followed after the passions of your flesh. You've indulged everything that your self cries out to fulfill, and you're walking in that direction. Repentance is to be turned in your mind as you think about that sin, but also turned in your direction and posture away from that sin. That's what a repentance is. And it involves a verbalizing of these realities. So repentance often goes hand in hand with confession of sin. And the word confess means to say with, or to say the same thing that God says about your sin. Essentially, you're agreeing with God that your sin is sin and that it ought to damn you eternally. You agree with God about that, and you actually say that to God. And you say that to other people, not as a way to to have that erased, but as just a testimony that that is who you are. You're a sinner. You're undone. And you're determining that you're going to turn away from that sin, that all of that sin, that whole trajectory of life is leading to nothing but death and damnation. To repent is to turn and to confess. And I want you to notice, too, the personal nature of this. Every one of you needs to do. He's talking to thousands of people who have assembled here. And he says, every one of you, which means that you can't just repent and believe as a group. Your parents can't repent and believe for you. It's not enough that you have godly, good and godly friends. No, each of you repent and be baptized. And what is baptism? Do we talk about this as a necessary step in order to respond to the risen Christ? Well, if you mean necessary by, unless you're baptized, you're not even saved. No, we don't want to go that far, because the thief on the cross, for example, had no opportunity to be baptized. He did repent, but he wasn't able to be baptized, obviously. Yet Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. So it's not an absolute necessity, as if the actual act of baptism is actually going to do something in you. But no, baptism is always talked about in Scripture as an outward action, an outward sign and symbol of an inward reality of something that's taken place with you. And it's an outward act that we believe baptism is immersion in water. And it's an outward act that I have now died to my sin. And I have been crucified with Christ. I'm buried. My old man is buried, but I'm raised now to the newness of life, united with Christ in his resurrection, and I'm a new creation. And so Jesus institutes this baptism, and now Peter and the apostles are insisting upon baptism as this first step in responding and receiving Jesus Christ, is to declare publicly in front of your friends and family members and neighbors that you are a sinner who has been saved by grace, by this risen Christ. Now, lots we could say about that. The good news is we'll be able to say more about it, but I do want you to just point out to you in verse 41 that those who were baptized are those who received his word, which is to say, it's the same people who believed upon his name and repented and did all of the rest of these steps to respond positively to Christ. It's to those are the people that were baptized. That's why we believe in believers' baptism. This is why we do not baptize infants who are not able to feel this conviction of sin, who are not able to repent of sin, who are not, I'm talking about babies here, 8 days old or whatever. These are people that are unable to respond in faith and trust to the risen Christ. Some people say, well, it says here in verse 39, Peter says, that promise is for you and for your children. So if I get baptized as a believer, I also ought to baptize my children, because that promise is for them as well. But the problem is, if you use that text to support your baptism of your children, then you're going to still have to do something with, that's not all who this promise is for. This promise is also for all who are far off. Are we supposed to then baptize all who are far off? Well, that doesn't quite make sense. Whatever you do to the children part of this, you have to do to the people that are far off. No, this all this is saying, all Peter is assuring them is, this promise is for anyone who will receive it. You, your children, your neighbors, your coworkers, Gentiles, people in Mozambique. If you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. All right, very quickly. Thank you for your patience. Let me just jump to this last step, receiving. Not just hurting, not just hearing and hurting and repenting, but there's actually things that you receive as you properly respond to the risen Christ. And the first is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. You see that there in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what you receive. And I don't know about you, but that isn't that good news? I know some of you are plagued with your sin. You feel this ongoing hurt, this ongoing stabbing in your heart about the sins that you committed when you were a teenager or a child or in college or whatever. And you live with that overwhelming guilt and shame about those things. I'm here to tell you today that by responding properly to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith, you can receive the full forgiveness of those sins that haunt you, that keep you up at night. The devil just loves to bring those to your mind.
That's right.
But what you need to bring to the devil's mind is that those sins have been paid for. Those sins have been totally dealt with forever. Listen, we live in a culture. I have a feeling that this has the opportunity to be really powerful in the world in which we live. Because we live in a culture where it's a crooked generation. I mean, what Peter says about his own time is just as accurate about our own. It seems like things are right. They use even right words like justice and atonement and all of these things, but it's all twisted. It's all twisted because it's godless, and so there's no standard or anything. And in our culture, we have concepts of justice. We demand repentance from people, but we've got no concept of true and full forgiveness. You know, I watched Joe Biden on The View. I don't watch The View. I've just watched a clip, okay, because it popped up in my news feed. But anyway, Joe Biden's announcing his candidacy for the president. And so the girls have him on to talk about all of these allegations against Joe Biden. And let's just be clear about this. On the scale of trespasses, public trespasses, Joe Biden is really just being accused of being really awkward with his greetings of people. He's just a little bit too close and invades personal space a little bit. Anyway, these women are treating him as if he has just murdered people, and they're demanding his repentance. But make no mistake, they're not going to be offering any kind of forgiveness for that.
That's right.
Joe Biden is done.
That's right.
I mean, I'm not this prophet or the son of a prophet, but I just know how it's gone for other people that have been accused of a whole range of things in our culture, and they're finished. There's no forgiveness. They want to get them out. They want to go back in history and just expunge all the records. They want to make it so that those people don't even live anymore. There's no memory of them at all. How different, and thank God, how different is the biblical conception of justice and forgiveness? Because what happens is that the gospel offers us actually a grounds for whereby we can be fully forgiven. And that is, our sin has been dealt with fully and finally. You understand that forgiveness is a commercial term. You'll hear lots of talk these days about how it's horrible for college students to come out of college with $80,000 or $100,000 or $200,000 worth of debt. And that if we lived in a really compassionate world and had a compassionate system, that we would be able to just forgive all of that debt and make it so that college students could go to college for free. And of course, that's wonderful. That sounds amazing. But nothing's for free. Someone's paying that $100,000 or $200,000. It ends up being taxpayers, okay? Don't want to burst your bubble there. But the same thing is true with your sin. Forgiveness is offered to you, but it's not free.
That's right.
It's actually incredibly costly. Someone has to pay, and the one who pays is the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes to the cross willingly, lovingly, in order to make the payment that your sin against a holy God has incurred. The debt that you owe to this God, Jesus experiences all of the wrath of God against your sin. And he pays fully your debt. And it makes it possible so that you, by faith, in repenting and turning in faith to this Jesus, who's not just, by the way, crucified, but he is risen and exalted and reigning, by turning in faith and repentance, you can have all of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. And rather than you being just done away with, okay, and put out of sight and just buried, and your whole past just erased from memory, what the gospel offers is that's what happens to your sin. It's gone. It's dealt with. It's expunged. It's buried in the deepest ocean. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
Hallelujah.
And it's all because of Christ. And so, friends, you can receive, by receiving him, the full forgiveness of your sins. You can receive, in the second place, the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter promises. And I'll just say this about that. This whole conversation has happened because of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous thing that's happened. People are able to speak in tongues. It's an incredible display of power. Peter is saying to these people, essentially, that the same thing that's happened to all of these 120 people just now, if you repent and believe in Christ, that's going to happen to you. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And not in this unique way, this one-day event of Pentecost where you can you can bypass Rosetta Stone and you just know languages. No, it's actually much more amazing and powerful than that. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, dwelling inside of you to actually root out that sin from the inside out and to cause you to become more holy, to continue to produce conviction of sin and repentance and faith in you in an ongoing way so that you can be made more and more like your Savior. Receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then, as we'll see next week, I'll give you just a teaser of this. Receive a family. It says, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to a body of believers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are going to assemble together and live together and love together and worship together and grow in holiness together. So stay tuned. We'll, Lord willing, take that up next week.